Today is the first day of Tishrei, New Year's Day, the Jewish calendar. In the Bible, it's not called that, not called New Year's. It's rather called a day of horn blowing, or a remembrance of horn blowing. That's my free translation. I'll read from the two places that mention it. First, Leviticus 23:23-25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." Now, for all those minds out there stuck on the mention of the seventh month, just wait, let me finish the next passage. Numbers 29:1, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Okay, first things first. How come it's the seventh month if it's New Year's, right? It should be the first month. Well, there seem to be two calendars in the Bible. One starts the year in spring, and one in the fall. The, quote, Jewish calendar we follow today came back from the exile in Babylon, and it's been Jewish ever since. But already in Exodus 23:16, there is actually a hint of the year starting in the fall. It mentions Sukkot being at the end of the year in Exodus 23:16. So there's the little hint in there, but you can see the two systems. Ramban, who's a Jewish commentator, he tries to reconcile these two calendar systems by saying that the normal year begins with Tishrei, that's now in the fall. But in order to remember the Exodus, God commanded Moses to number the months beginning with Nisan as the first month. That's in the spring. Nice. Confusing. You're wondering, it's late, I'm sleepy, I'm hungry, and you're going to talk about calendars. Don't worry, it actually has nothing to do with my message. But back to our Bible passages. This holiday is slightly enigmatic. Both places mention a Mikra Kodesh, a holy gathering or a holy reading, or you could say an assembly to read the holy word. Both mention a sacrifice, and both mention a loud blast. Not very specific. What is the blast for? I had thought originally to bring a shofar and actually blow it, but then this New Year's fell on a Shabbat, and the Jewish community doesn't blow the shofar if New Year's falls on a Shabbat. Why not? How does it desecrate the Sabbath? It is a little bit of work to blow, but that's not the reason. It's because you would have to carry it here. And it's that effort of carrying it, a burden on the Shabbat. So I didn't bring the shofar. Alex suggested that my hair looks like a challah that you eat on Rosh Hashanah. So there's your visual aid. It would have been nice to have the shofar, though. But what is that blast for? Well, according to Leviticus, it's for us to remember. Remember what? It doesn't say there. Nehemiah adds a little bit, fills in the picture of this holiday. In Nehemiah 8:2-3, he emphasizes the reading of the Torah for half a day, kind of like what we do here at Narkis. They were also supposed to rejoice after this reading, send out gifts, what we still do in Rosh Hashanah today. Interestingly, Nehemiah doesn't actually mention the horn blast, but maybe that's what gathered them. But he does paint a nice picture of a covenant being renewed, which maybe ties back to our two Torah descriptions. Needless to say, there's lots of blanks to fill in about this holiday. So what is New Year's now? According to Jewish tradition, it's a season when God pardoned the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf. It's when Moses received the second tablets of law. It's first and foremost a season of repentance, beginning the 10 days of awe that end in Yom HaKippurim. Incidentally, the biblical description for this festival, what I'm calling New Year's in the Bible, Yom Tu'ah, Day of Trumpet Blast, the description is the same as for Yom HaKippur, except that for Yom HaKippur, you torture your soul, which we understand to be fasting. So they are kind of like bookends with the 10 days of awe in the middle. So why blow the ram's horn? There's several answers. God remembers the ram sacrificed in place of Isaac. Maybe it's a wake-up call to get us to repent. There was a Jewish commentator, Rabbi Saadia, and he said it's when God began to rule over creation. He actually lists 10 things the ram horn recalls. And I'll just read them really quickly. One is coronation. It's when we enthrone God. And you can he finds support verses all across the Bible that connect up with this ram's horn. Two is a call to repentance. As I said, first of the days of awe. So for all those that need a wake-up call, you've been warned. Judgment's coming. Three reminds us of the law of Sinai, that we should bind ourselves again to do it. Covenant renewal. Four, reminder of prophets like Ezekiel, watchmen blowing a trumpet of alarm. How that's different from two, I'm not quite sure. Five, the reminder of the temple destruction, or an alarm of war. Six, reminder of the binding of Isaac, who willingly offered himself, from our parasha. Seven, it produces terror, like in the book of Amos, so that we humble ourselves. Eight, it reminds us of the day of judgment, as in Zephaniah, or as we just read in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, that day of judgment. Nine, reminds us to pray for the outcasts of Israel to be gathered again. And 10, it reminds us of the resurrection of the dead. Interestingly, he came up with 10 reasons, 10 things the shofar reminds us of. 10, it's the number of testing. I like the reason that it's a covenant renewal. It's time to evaluate where we are at with God and reaffirm our commitment to him and to his word. But the ram's horn, that certainly takes me back further. It takes me back to the thicket, where a ram is thrashing and a bright light glints off a butcher's knife as a voice from heaven says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy." Yep, Abraham. This morning, I'd like to look at Abraham. Let's pray. Dear Lord, let your word speak to us this morning. May you use my words and thoughts, guide our minds, open them to see you, see what you're saying to each one of us here. And may you show us how to really do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I want to look at Abraham, kind of with a wide-angle view, as well as zeroing in on the weekly portion of scripture reading, which we've read part of, Genesis 21, that's today's reading, and Genesis 22, which is tomorrow's. So Abraham. Abraham is famously the father of our faith. Outside of the initial stories about him, we see that he's already known for his faith in biblical times, in the Bible. This is evidence in the prayer in Nehemiah 9, 7 to 8. I'll just read it quickly. "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." You found his heart faithful before you. So his heart was faithful, full of faith. He could be trusted. We read more about this faith in Hebrews 11, 8 through 12. This one I'm sure is very familiar with most of you. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead," the Hebrew writer said that, not me, "were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abram's faith is mentioned all over the New Testament. You can think of Galatians 3:6, Romans 4:3-16, James 2. We might read that one a little later. Even outside of the Bible, works around the same time, the Second Temple. He's also known for his faithfulness. In 1 Maccabee 2:52, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Jubilee 17:17-18 has, talking about even before the offering of Isaac, the Lord knew that Abraham was faithful in the midst of his afflictions, and in everything in which he had tested him, he was found faithful. And his soul was not impatient, yet he was not slow to act, for he was faithful and a lover of God. Let me clarify that I'm not trying to canonize Jubilees here. I'd be the last one to do that. But I bring these two quotes as examples of how well known Abram's faith was. And I do think that the embellishment found here in Jubilees can give us some insight as we read snippets of Abram's story again. He was not impatient, yet he was not slow to act. It's hard to strike that balance sometimes. People's characters tend to line up with one or the other. I personally am guilty of being slow to act. Some others may be guilty more of the impatient side. Anyway, that's one aspect of looking at faith. Many of the New Testament passages that I've just quoted above are quoting from the verse in Genesis chapter 15. After God has just promised Abraham his own son, who would inherit him, and descendants as many as the stars and sand, Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." It's been mentioned from this pulpit before that the form "he believed," the one right here in this verse, is not just "he believed" right then and there, a one-time thing, but it is "vehe'emin," and he was believing. He continued believed. He was in the habit of believing. He kept on believing. In the sense, he was a believer. And this was just one more chapter in that story of believing. So we know Abraham was a paragon of faith. But what did that look like? What did that mean day in and day out? And how can we learn from him? I see Abraham's faith, or faithfulness, and they're really interchangeable, as a growing faith. If we read the stories in their progression, I think you can see a maturing of faith. And these stories have so much to teach, and much may remain mysterious and maybe a little disturbing. But if we hone in on this aspect of how his faith is acted out in a couple of instances, what decisions he makes, I think we can be encouraged and learn something for our own lives. Note that I'm not saying go out and sacrifice your kid, and I'm not saying go out and throw away your passport and pitch a tent. We're looking for principles. So I want to pick up Abraham's story with the promise of a son. But just to recap, go ahead and open to Genesis 12. And just kind of keep a finger there and just scan it with me as I try to sum up five chapters in a breath. Okay. Genesis 12. Back in Genesis 12, God tells Abram to get going to the land he'll give him, and that he'll make him a great nation. So Abraham gets going. He was 75 at the time. So I'd say that's a lot of faith right there. As to great nation, we don't know what Abraham was thinking, being 75 with no kids. Still, he obeys. He comes to the land. Okay, we're still in chapter 12. Right off, in verse 10, a famine hits. What does faithful Abe do? He runs off to Egypt. Egypt, by the way, is not in the promised land. Not only does he run off to Egypt, he fears for his wife, who is an alarmingly gorgeous 65-year-old. So he claims she's his sister. Pharaoh takes her, but then finds out the truth and kicks him out of Egypt. I'm not doing that story justice, but I wasn't trying. The point is, again, not what I'd call full of faith. Something about this land here in Israel can take the wind out of your faith sails, for sure. But in any case, He's blessed through his little trip to Egypt, and I suppose that's where he may have got Hagar, and he gets a lot of wealth that Pharaoh sends him off with, and he goes back to where his first tent was, where he'd built an altar to God. That's in chapter 13. That's a good idea. Then Lot gets him into trouble. He gets him into a war in chapter 14. Abram has to go off and rescue him, and he does, because Abram's got a lot of men. He's got a little army. And after giving away all the other war booty to the king of Sodom, he just takes Lot and his possessions. Then we have Melchizedek, who visits him and serves him communion. Then we get to chapter 15. He gets a great promise from God. Let's see. But he's a little bit confused about it. Chapter 15. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Okay, so God's promising this big reward, and doesn't make sense to Abraham because, you know, the basic, most biggest reward you could have is a kid, and that still hasn't come. So that's a little confusing. How he's meant to be a great nation might be confusing as well. What does God mean he's going to bless him? So God makes the promise more specific. Read down a little bit. Okay, first he has him look at the stars and believe. And that's where our passage, he believed and it was counted as righteousness. Right. Oh, here, I'm skipping over in English, sorry. Verse 4, his specific promise, he makes it more specific. This man shall not be your heir, not Eliezer. Your very own son shall be your heir. Okay, in Hebrew it says, a son from your own gut, from your me'aim. That's the deepest part of you. So now Abraham has a little more piece of the plan. It's not going to be this nation through someone not even related to him. This is actually going to be his very own son through him, his body. So that's pretty crazy. So then, as I said, he sees the stars, he believes, he continued through that chapter, he does a whole split offering. He has a strange vision of the future, which the slaver in Egypt is prophesied, but it ends in a positive announcement that once again his seed will inherit the land. Okay, take it up to chapter 16. Sarah still isn't getting pregnant. A lot of people talk about Sarah as not having much faith here for offering Hagar to Abraham, but I'd like to point out that God's promise was that the son would come from Abraham, from Abraham's gut. He hadn't yet specified that it would have to be through Sarah. So I could see Abraham and Sarah, they're trying to figure out how this will actually happen. They're actually trying to have faith, if you will. If you compare the situation to practices cited in ancient Near Eastern laws, a man was allowed to divorce his wife if she hadn't given birth in 10 years. Good thing Abraham didn't divorce Sarah. It had been a lot more than that. Another way, using a female attendant as a stand-in for yourself was common practice. We see this later with Rachel and Leah, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. A lot of them come from not Rachel and Leah themselves, but from female house help. And that was legitimate. So it's not like this is an illegitimate thing. And by the way, 16:16 points out, by this time Abraham is 86 years old. 11 more years have passed before he tried the Hagar thing. So it's not a bad idea in and of itself, but it wasn't God's ultimate plan. We see from God's response, actually, that he seems to honor it. You could almost hear him say, okay, good try. Nice try to put feet on your faith, but not quite what I was thinking. Now that you've gone that direction, I'll make that son a great nation too, and I'm going to bless him, because he's also Abraham's seed. But that's when The three people show up in chapter 18, and they make it even more specific, well, even at the end of 17. And they say the son is going to be through Sarah. He's going to have a kid through Sarah. Then we have Sodom and Gomorrah interlude, chapter 19. Chapter 20, he's back down to the border of Egypt. Not all the way this time. He stops in Gerar, and he pulls the same "she's my sister" stunt. Avimelech, the king of Gerar, takes her. But God stops him in a dream. So he goes back to Abraham and questions him. And he's really disturbed. Look at that for a moment in Genesis 29 and 10. Then Avimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Avimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abram said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." He was afraid. He feared that they might kill him to steal, once again, his gorgeous wife, who is now, how old? 76. Wow. That's long-lasting beauty. Okay, so God has promised him numerous descendants, and he's got to stay alive, right? Or maybe he's thinking, you know, maybe God could use Ishmael after all, if I die. But I think here there's a little bit of a panic. For all his forward steps of faith, maybe this is a mini backtrack. Maybe he took his eyes off God for a moment, and he decided to come up with a solution. And once again, his solution is not bad. It's based on a half-truth. He didn't have to lie. But he was trying to solve his predicament. God doesn't let him get away with it. And it's almost like Abraham projects his own situation on the others. "I thought there was no fear of the Lord in this place." Well, who's the one not fearing the Lord? Avimelech sure was. He was terribly upset by this all. At this moment, was Abraham aware of God's presence and ability to accomplish his will like he had been before? I think once again, maybe his eyes had veered to the left and he wasn't really fearing the Lord, looking at God's presence right then. Anyway, God gets Sarah back for Abraham, which is a nice confirmation that he'll keep his promise that she would be the one to have a kid. And then chapter 21, finally, Sarah has the son. We read that just before the sermon, or the service. Everyone's laughing. We're so relieved. It's here, the promise. Fast forward a few years. Notice how time's telescoped in biblical stories, and only certain things in Abraham's life are mentioned. We hear about the sister story in Gerar, but nothing about Isaac's childhood until his weaning party. No pictures on Facebook celebrating his every milestone. He's waving, he's holding a spoon. Contra some of us. Only what the biblical author thinks is important for us to know. So we're at the weaning party. Now, when the boy is weaned, I would suggest that's when everyone can kind of breathe again. You can relax. Because think about it. How many babies never reach that age? How many babies die before they're 1 year old? So the first kind of relaxation came when, oh, Sarah finally had a baby. Great. But now it's like, oh, the baby's probably actually going to survive at this point. Now we can really relax. And notice, that's when Sarah decides to kick out Plan B, Hagar and Ishmael. Don't need them anymore. We have Isaac. We have our answer. Maybe that's what Sarah was thinking. I don't know what Ishmael was actually doing. God goes with it. He'll take care of Hagar and Ishmael. In that sense, Abram trusts God to do that, as he obeys God by listening to Sarah. Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Once again, the affirmation is through Isaac that his offspring will be named, will be called. Okay. That's when chapter 22 comes along. Let's read it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Notice the immediate action. Some commentators even blame him here. Hey, why didn't you argue like you did over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, you could have had a little, do you remember that whole interchange between him and God? What if there are 10 righteous? How about just 5 righteous? None of that. Immediate action. But I think you could also read it as a firm faith. At this point, I think his faith has actually grown. Faith in what? Ask yourself, what on earth is God doing? If you can put yourself in Abraham's shoes, to God, didn't you just insist on using Isaac, the son you kept promising? Now there's no other option. We just got rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Isaac's been a bit slow about having kids himself. How old is he? Well, if you follow the biblical account as one retzef, continuum, you'll come up with a number 37. 37 years old. If something happens to Isaac, I guess we're back to square one, and Eliezer inherits Abraham. Or maybe Abraham's thinking, well, you know, he said, Genesis 21:12 we just read, he said Abraham's inheritors would be called according to Isaac. Maybe that's according to Isaac's example, not actually through Isaac. I'd be trying to figure out how to explain it as well. But Abraham doesn't hesitate. Is this a lack of faith? I don't think so. Notice he's not running away to Egypt or coming up with his own plan. He's doing what God said. He's steady as he splits wood and packs a donkey. Now, Isaac is also a picture of a humble servant of God because he willingly offers himself, especially according to Jewish tradition. Being age 37, I think he could have easily overpowered Abraham if he wanted to. But that's not what I want to focus on. I want to keep the focus on Abraham. Abraham is faithful to God. Hold on. When I was thinking about it, the phrase putting your faith to the test, it doesn't refer to a written exam on doctrine. It means acting it out. This is Abraham's faith according to James. I'll read one of those verses I mentioned earlier. James 2, verses 21 to 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We all know that Abraham believes because of what he did. He passed the test. But think for a second. What did he believe that helped him pass this test? As he's preparing to kill his son, how is he believing God's promise? Hebrews 11 may give us the answer, and it's wild. Abraham let God think outside of the box. Why do I say that? There didn't seem to be a solution. Here's a promise, he's about to kill it. There's no way out. How in the world is God going to solve this one? Okay, so let's read. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Wow. That's pretty unbelievable. I mean, you're Abraham. Oh, well, I guess God will just have to raise him from the dead. I mean, as you're holding the knife there, can you really believe that? That's amazing. And that's definitely outside of any of the solutions I think most of us would come up with. And I think that that is the important point for us. That Abraham let God think outside of the box. Because we recognize God's bigger than us. We're inside the box. We can't always come up with a solution. But we can have faith in the God who does think outside the box and comes up with crazy ways to save people, including raising them from the dead. However, in this case, that isn't what happened. There is, in fact, an interpretation, Jewish interpretation, that Isaac died and was raised again. Anyone know why? Because when you make an altar, if you pay attention to the story's details, you put the fire first, and then you put the wood on top. And it says that Isaac was bound and put on the altar. So the implication was that the fire was already underneath him. Regardless of what Abraham did to his neck with the knife, he would have burned. So therefore, he burned to death, God raised him again. That's all a nice little midrash and helps us notice things in the text, but that's a whole nother story. The point is the faith that God could have done that. In this case, the way I started this out, there's a ram in the thicket. That brings us back to Rosh Hashanah and the shofar, the ram's horn. I think what we see here in Abraham's life, that all along, Abraham's tried to make good decisions in line with faith. Sometimes he's done a better job than others. He's faithful. And God keeps taking him to the next level. In these 10 days of awe, how do we fear the Lord? Oh, I stopped short of... I can't do that. Hold on. The climax of our story. Rewind. Back in the thicket. What is God's first words to Abraham? Or through the angel? He says... Sorry, I've lost my mind. Verse 16, thank you. Oh, wait, but that's the second time. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you fear God. God. Once again, the fear of the Lord. I think God already knew that, and most traditions point out how when Abraham actually fulfilled his faith by acting it out, it lets the rest of us know, along with God, that Abraham actually fears the Lord. Think back about two chapters ago when it seems Abraham wasn't fearing God. And he was saying, oh, you people in this place, you don't have the fear of the Lord, and that's why I had to lie and cover up or half lie, whatever. Now he knows. He fears the Lord. And we're in 10 days of awe. How do we fear the Lord? Well, we can take inventory of where we're at. What has God promised us? What has happened this last year? What is our calling for the coming year? what seems to have absolutely no solution? Will we let God think outside the box with our life this year? Will we give whatever doesn't make sense to him? The last couple of weeks, we've heard about God's righteousness. We've heard about our repentant response to that righteousness. And now we're hearing that God is faithful. If you hear a direct voice from God, great, obey it, like Abraham. And when you don't, keep doing the right thing, like Abraham, because you can trust God. He's faithful, and he can come up with a solution that you couldn't even imagine. And as you trust God, I think he will take you up more and more, like Abraham, to the next level of faith in him. As you're still pondering that, I'd like to just end with this one verse that Liz's song before the sermon reminded me of. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Emunatcha. Faith. It's that same word. Faith. Faithfulness. We can have faith in God because he is faithful. That's just a beautiful promise to keep in front of us. And it becomes even more beautiful if you had read the description of anguish that those words come out of. Great is your faithfulness. So happy New Year, and have a good 10 days of awe.
Morning, the 9:30 Bible study. Gary, Sharon's husband, started with the same theme of the New Year's and holiday they were in the middle of, and so they pack a 1-2 punch today. And we appreciate Sharon's message and the lessons of his faithfulness through all generations. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have been faithful through all generations. Lord, that the lessons learned from Abraham are so vitally important for your body today. Lord, we know that you think outside the box so often, and we tend to think within the box. Lord, help our faith to soar and to receive your word into our hearts, and help us to act upon it. Thank you, Lord, that even when Abraham seemed to blow it, seemed to falter, seemed to stumble, you were faithful. You were faithful to him. And Lord, you saw your purposes accomplished. Lord, we want to see that happen through this congregation, Lord, to each and every individual here, Lord, that you've called and chosen to do great things. Thank you, Father. Father, we pray that you touch and bring to knowledge of yourself every individual here in this congregation, Lord, that are here perhaps for the first time and wondering what call, what choice you may have for them individually. Lord, first of all, we pray that they'll commit their lives to you and receive the salvation that's only found in Jesus' name. We bless you, Lord, and thank you now for going with us throughout in this day, this new week, and during these 10 days of awe. Lord, help us to walk softly before you and be an example to our neighbors round about us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.